Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 9th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus replied, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and stood up. And he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When asked about his efforts to develop the first practical incandescent lighting system, Thomas Edison was famously reported to have said, "I have not failed. I have just found 10,000 ways that will not work." Well, that quote came to my mind this week as I reflected on our gospel lesson. Because Mark's gospel often presents the disciples' failure to understand Jesus' teaching. But this passage presents something a little bit different than what we've come to expect. Here we have the disciples failing miserably as they seek to accomplish what Jesus had instructed them to do. Something, in fact, in which they had previously found success. Earlier in Mark's gospel, he relates that Jesus had sent the 12 out in groups of two and given them authority to cast out evil spirits. And Mark 6:13 tells us that when they went out, they preached repentance, they drove out many demons, and they healed many sick people. And we naturally wonder, well, if that's the case, then why couldn't they drive out the demon that was troubling this man's son? And why does Mark bother to tell us about it? We also want to ask, is this recorded anywhere else in the Gospels? And it turns out that Matthew and Luke also record the scene. But interestingly, both of their accounts are much shorter than Mark's. And that's significant because Mark's accounts usually are the most compressed. But here he flips the script and he goes into the most detail. And that takes me back to Thomas Edison's quote about failure. Because I think the most valuable lessons that we learn in life are often the ones that come from our failures and not our successes. This experience of failure is included in Mark's detailed account because he wants to impress upon us that failure refines our faith. And in reading and reflecting on this passage, we're encouraged not only to learn from our mistakes, but to persevere. Because God can and will use our most miserable blunders to refine our character, to strengthen our faith, and to make each one of us a more effective and faithful disciple. The passage presents for us three lessons on how to be a joyfully successful miserable failure. And the first is that misplaced faith will always fail us. The second is that even correctly placed faith can fail us, or at least can falter. And third, that Jesus is full of compassion towards us when we struggle. As the narrative begins, Jesus is descending from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's taken Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop, and he's revealed his glory to them. And as they descend to the valley below, they begin to hear a commotion as the other nine disciples are engaged in a heated argument with the teachers of the law. Those teachers were a group that had opposed Jesus' ministry from the very outset. Upon his arrival, Jesus asks his disciples, "What's the argument all about?" But before they can answer, a man in the crowd steps forward and tells Jesus that his son is possessed by an evil spirit, that he had brought him to his disciples to have it driven out, but they were powerless to do so. We can connect the dots. Jesus' opponents were always looking for an opportunity to discredit him before the people. When the disciples failed in their efforts to drive out this particular demon from this boy or young man, whichever he was, they seize upon the opportunity. They quickly begin to say things like, "See, we told you, this is all fake. These men aren't what they claim to be. The stories of exorcisms and healings that you've heard, they're obviously false. He's been deceived. These disciples have been deceived. They're deceived by this wonder worker. You should pity them, and you should protect yourselves. They've been taken in. Don't be foolish. Don't be deceived as well." And of course, the disciples would have defended their rabbi vehemently, and they would have defended themselves in a raging exchange that generated much more heat than light would have ensued. But notice that when Jesus asked what the argument is all about, the disciples are slow to respond. That not only betrays their confusion about their failure, but it also hints at an underlying problem. A problem that Jesus will clearly point out later in the passage, the problem of self-reliant pride. One scholar put it this way. He said Jesus' disciples were evidently beginning to think that their authority came from their own status as Jesus' disciples, from their techniques that they had learned from him. This passage is impressing upon us that our faith is only as good as its object. It seems that for the disciples, casting out demons had by now just become routine. They'd grown blasé and considered themselves old hands. I imagine when this man brought his son to them, it didn't even raise their blood pressure. They nonchalantly thought, "Well, this one will be easy. This is child's play. Who wants to take care of this one?" And then it wasn't. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Misplaced faith will always fail us. One of the dangers of living the Christian life is to believe that the early years of our spiritual pilgrimage are the most difficult. And that we think that as we go along in life, things will get easier. But we find that as the lines deepen on our face, that things can become more difficult. That precisely when we learn to walk beside Jesus, we're given harder tasks. Tasks that demand more courage and not less. Assignments that require greater rather than lesser amounts of spiritual energy, and burdens that betray our frailty, compelling us towards greater reliance upon the only one who is the true source of our strength and power. Put your faith in your own ability, and you will fail miserably every time. That's the lesson from the disciples' experience. But what about the fathers? He starts off well. He's heard of this miracle-working exorcist and even that his disciples were able to drive out demons. If you look at verse 17, you see that he has full faith in their abilities. He describes bringing his son to them as bringing him to Jesus. He had fully bought in to Jesus' abilities and to that of the disciples, but then he's met with great disappointment. And we see his faith faltering when he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." It sounds like he's given up hope that the demon might be fully driven away from his son. He thinks, well, perhaps, Jesus, if you could just contain him in some way. Don't allow him to torment my son with so much frequency, so much ferocity. It's kind of like the pensive sentiment expressed in the lyrics of a song called Anything. It was sung by a group called Sixpence None the Richer back in the 90s. I think I was one of only 10 people who actually bought the CD. So I'm going to read the lyrics to you. The singer says, "We're all tired, and we'd like to know if we should pack our tents and shut down the show. Yes, we should like to see a burning bush type sign, but anything would be fine. Yeah, anything would be fine." When the father expresses that kind of despair and sentiment, Jesus just seems to laugh it off. It's as if he says with a laugh in his voice, "If you can." Do you know who you're talking to? Yeah, my goodness. "All things are possible for those who believe." And Jesus fully grants the faltering, half-hearted request. And I find that so interesting and so comforting. You know, I find it interesting because many times when my prayers aren't answered or they aren't answered in the manner that I want them to be, I'm tempted to think, and maybe sometimes I've been told this by others, maybe you've heard this from other people, and I'll say, well, but just, you know, pray harder. If you prayed with more focus, more fervor, more frequency, your prayers would be more fruitful. But this man's experience exposes that all for the lie that it is. And I'd like to be tempted to say that this father's prayer has to be the most half-hearted, defeatist prayer that's ever been uttered. Except I know that's not true because I myself have prayed far less enthusiastic prayers many times. But God is graciously able to take our imperfect, faltering faith, however we express it through prayer or whatever means, and he takes it into his hands and he shapes it and he molds it for purposes better than we could ever conceive of. And sometimes his most gracious answer is no, or not yet, or hold on, wait and see, I have something else in store for you. That was the answer that the Apostle Paul received when he prayed and asked God to remove from him what he described as a thorn in the flesh. God chose not to remove it, but said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul goes on to write, "That's why I delight in hardship and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The father cries, "I believe, help my unbelief." That is a prayer that Christians have prayed throughout the ages. Our genuine faith by God is challenged by our difficult circumstances. We want to believe, and we do believe, but that faith wavers when the storms of life come. But in the storm, always remember that the first step to accomplishing anything is to acknowledge that we can accomplish nothing without his aid. Ole Hallesby, he was a Norwegian theologian pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis, and he once wrote, "Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Your helplessness is your best prayer." First, misplaced faith will always fail us because our faith is only as good as its object. Second, even rightly placed faith can fall. falter, as life becomes more difficult. Finally, Jesus is full of compassion when we struggle. Look at the contrast between between Jesus' actions and that of the demon. Verse 21 tells us that when the demon saw Jesus, he throws the man's son into one final episode. He knows, as Luther has said, his doom is sure. So he makes one final thrust to just get in that final lick. And that's how evil works. It's always trying to have the last word, even perhaps especially when its position is precarious, its arguments untenable, and the outcome is inevitable. We all need to think about that the next time we get into an argument and things get heated. It's possible that the source of our desire to have the last word arises from our lesser angels. Notice how that contrasts with what Jesus does. The man's son is writhing on the ground, and Jesus calmly turns to the Father and says, "Well, how long has he been like this?" And I read that, and I just want to reach through the pages of my Bible, and I want to grab Jesus by the cloak and shake him and say, "What are you thinking? Help the boy now. Ask questions later." But Jesus is in full control of the situation, and he asks that question for the Father's benefit. He's allowing him to verbalize just how desperate his situation is and how helpless he is in the face of it. I think Jesus knew that naming our challenges, our trials, our struggles, and our pain is of absolute necessity. It's only when that pain is acknowledged that it can be healed. The pain that's not acknowledged just gets transformed. It doesn't get transformed, it just gets transmitted to those around us and complicates all of our relationships. Those of you who are parents know all too well that when your children suffer, you suffer. So there's really two people in this text that need to be healed. And the Father's healing begins as Jesus listens to him to tell the story and to express his pain. And he goes into one word after another, sharing in great detail exactly how awful this has been for him. It's a great gift that Jesus gives him time to express that. It's a great gift when we sit and listen to one another, to each other's stories without judgment. We listen to the good and the bad and the ugly and the indifferent. It's a great gift that even every Sunday as we join together for worship, we start with a confession of our own helplessness by acknowledging that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. When we admit just how dire our situation is, that it's beyond our control to manage, Christ comes with compassion. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." We see that compassion as well in the way that Jesus addresses the disciples at the end of the account. In private, they ask, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And notice how Jesus replies. He doesn't take them to the woodshed. He doesn't tell them what incredible failures they've been. Even though he previously said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Even though he is fed up to hear, he doesn't castigate, berate, excoriate. Instead, he elevates. And he says, "This kind can only come out by prayer." The one takeaway I want you to have this morning is this: Jesus loves miserable failures. And we have all had those points in our lives. There are no wasted experiences in the life of a fully devoted disciple of Jesus. Because we can bring to him our worst messes, our biggest blunders, our most miserable failures, and he embraces us. And he turns those things to our benefit and to his glory. And he brings to us the most joyful of successes. So bring them to him.